I believe the weather is very fitting this morning because we're starting or restarting our series on Galatians. We gave about a 6-week break for the summer, and now it's a reminder that summer is moving to the end and we're moving into a different time of year. So I think the weather is perfect for us to consider freedom in Christ this morning as we consider Galatians chapter 4. And it's been really exciting to consider the book of Galatians and pretty much go through it verse by verse, concept by concept, precept upon precept, and we see that there is freedom in Christ, and we need to move away from bondage and move into freedom. And this morning we build on that foundation in Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 7. So if you need a Bible, there should be Bibles around to the my right, your left. There are some Bibles. Thank you, Ellie. So Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 7 this morning. And this morning, as we consider freedom in Christ, I just want to share a note with you. You know, when you see something with advertised and there's a little asterisk or a little star, not like terms and conditions, but there's always a little star that tells you exactly what it's explaining. So when I share my introduction with you this morning, there is a little star, and what I'm sharing with you is what God's Word declares. So I think it is important to consider that this morning. In me sort of considering my introduction, I just needed to put that there, that this is what God's Word is saying this morning. It's not just my opinion. So if you disagree with what is being shared, then you're disagreeing with the Bible, which is all right. You can disagree with God. He's always open for that conversation. But it is what the Scriptures declare. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The Bible declares that humanity is in bondage and slavery. Find a bit more about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as well, that speaks of the God of this world has blinded the hearts and the minds of those who don't believe. Jesus said, if you sin, you are a slave to sin. So we have to acknowledge this morning, first and foremost, that the world that we are living in, we are all slaves. And how can you say that? Well, we're slaves to mobile phones. We are slaves to television. We are slaves to media. We are slaves to the weather. I have never seen as many weather inserts in my life. There's about 5 every hour, and I'm pretty sure the weather doesn't change within an hour. But we are slaves to know what's going to happen. We are slaves to information. And we are fed things that shape and mold our thinking. And please, we cannot be that naive to believe in something called truth from the media. We need to move past that now and realize we are fed what we need to know, but also what is being fed through a system to guide a certain way of thinking. We cannot just believe that people are 100% honest with us and open. There's always two sides to the story. But as the world that we are living in, we are part of this world, and the world is in slavery. Slavery to sin, can't help themselves. Slavery to lust. And lust, I'm not just speaking from a sexual perspective, I'm speaking about a financial perspective, the lust for power, the lust for money. And especially because mostly at the top level, you have male CEOs and leadership, although the world's changing in that regard, men are far more susceptible to the lust of power. And trust me, once the ladies move to that top echelon, once women are at the top echelon, they'll also taste that lust for power. And that's going to change the complete equilibrium of this world, because power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. We are also slaves to our own desires. Once we have a bit of a taste, we can't help ourselves. Our desires take over. But let's bring it back to something that's real, the focus of the book of Galatians, because religion and atheism is slavery. Religion and atheism is slavery. Religion is slavery and bondage to an idea and a human concept. There's no religion, technically, in this world that, unless it is from God's word, which will then include authentic Judaism in the Old Testament and Christianity. But religion is all man's concepts. It's man's idea. It's something that is either through tradition or mythology or something that has been birthed from a human perspective. So in that regard, religion is slavery. It's slavery to a concept. And what is that concept? Very clear. Religion. Every single religion has the same concept. What's that concept? You have the gods or a god or sort of a deity that is pretty far away. And that deity needs to be pleased or appeased. And we have to gain the deity's favor. And you gain the deity's favor either by self-sacrifice, either by sacrifice, either by self-denial of either worldly pleasures, of food, of certain worldly things, or you give this deity a gift of indulgence of some sort. So it will either be an indulgence, if you look at in Roman history, gods like Dionysus, Aphrodite was about indulgence. And when you look at asceticism, which is specifically often your Eastern religions, which will be denying yourself of food, of certain things, it's all the same concept that we as humanity have to try and please the deity out there somewhere. That's why I'm saying it's slavery, because it's slavery to a certain concept. It's often a very childish reflection and childish behavior. That's what religion is. Religion will be like an insecure child trying to run around and trying to please his or her parents. Do you love me? Please tell me you love me. Look what I'm doing for you. That must show that I love you, and do you love me? So religion has insecurity connected to it because there's no real tangible reality in relationship. So to please or to gain favor is like an insecure child. Christianity is completely different. Christianity is a relationship. It's a living relationship between us and the Creator of heaven and earth. And not that we try and please Him. It's not about us trying to gain His favor. It's about His sacrifice, His work, Him entering into our reality and revealing Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God is not far away, but He made a plan. He took on human flesh and entered into our reality to show us something that is real and something that is tangible. That's completely different. It's not about our sacrifice, it's about His sacrifice, His commitment to us. Far more about our commitment to Him. That is what the Bible teaches. Any church, any Christian group that tries to emphasize our commitment to God as the basis for our relationship with Jesus Christ is not biblical. Because the pure biblical record is God's complete commitment to me in the person of Christ. That is the only basis for my relationship with Him. Because He has given His all for me. It's not about my goodness, not about my work, not about my sacrifice, but it's about His. That's what Christianity is. It's about the cross. And our relationship with Jesus Christ, our relationship with God, is not a long-distance relationship. It's not the fact that He's out there and we are here, and we now have to try and have this relationship with a God that we cannot connect with. It's not about an arranged marriage or arranged relationship that we don't even know the person, we just sort of fall into a relationship with them. Our relationship with God is real. It's not something that can be faked. It's not something that you just wake up to one day and suddenly you're now a Christian because I woke up a Christian, or because I've been going to church, and somehow because I've been there for 15 years through osmosis, which means I spend time with Christians, and suddenly I become a Christian because I've spent time with nice people. That is not what Christianity is. Christianity is a complete surrender and acceptance to God's terms. And those terms are very clear. God is saying, it's not about your work. It's about nothing that you can do. It's about accepting what I have done. That's it. That's God's terms. To reject what God has done is what the rebellion is, what the problem is. The problem is not about our failures or our mistakes. It's about rejecting what He has done that becomes the problem. Because when we reject what He has done, we call Him a liar. And we undermine who He is in His character and nature. So to accept Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection, is to accept the terms of God's nature and God's character and God's love. So that's why we have slavery, because you have slavery to your own concept. And Christianity is an acceptance of something real and true. So as we read this passage, I share this with you because of me having to read different versions. So I'm not saying this to sort of be clever, but there's a word that's actually not in here, but that is actually what the passage is speaking of. And Kat mentioned it this morning in adoption. You'll find the word used in the New King James and the King James. It'll use the word adopted in here. It doesn't really use it in the NIV, but the concept is clearly there. So when we look at this passage, it's dealing with adoption. That's what the passage is dealing with. And adoption is about moving beyond slavery to freedom. That's the point. That's why it's freedom in Christ, because you go from slavery to freedom. But what am I speaking about? That's why I share this message with slight fear this morning. I do, because it's too big for me to share with you in the time we have, really. So if you only get something, fantastic. If you don't get it at all, don't tell me afterwards, it will shatter me for the day. Just smile and wave and go home and think, I didn't get anything that man was saying. All right, that's fine, I'm with you. But for those who can hold on with your fingernails or someone that can grasp something, this is very big, only because of language. Because I believe the English language has hampered this passage. The English language has restrained us from understanding actually what this is saying. So let me try and endeavor to explain. I'm going to try to explain it to you. So what is adoption biblically? So we spoke about adoption as being adopted into a family. Yes, that is the basic concept of Christianity, the whole dynamic, I understand that. But when you look at the Greek word for adoption, it's not what we use it for today in childcare or foster care or any form of adoption. It's not the biblical term. The biblical concept and the biblical term for adoption means to place someone as a son. That's what it means in the Greek. To place as a son. And it's not about men or women here. It's a non-gender concept. So don't feel offended because it's saying son. But it's to be placed as a son. And what does it mean to be placed as a son? It means that a child is in a position of authority because he or she is mature in the family. So where do we find this? We find this clearly everywhere else. In the Bible, we have that with Jacob and Esau. Who was the eldest? It was Esau. He was the hairiest, the ugliest, and the eldest. But Jacob was called the firstborn. Jacob wasn't born first. Esau was born first. But Jacob received the birthright. Therefore, he was called the firstborn. We have that with Ephraim and Manasseh in the Old Testament. Manasseh was the eldest, but Ephraim was the firstborn. The position of the family was through Ephraim and not through Manasseh. Read the Old Testament, you'll find that the Bible speaks of the branch of Ephraim. Ephraim received the birthright, the name. What is the name of those, the people in the Old Testament? What are they called? The main nation? The Israelites? What was Jacob's name changed to? Israel, from Jacob. He received the birthright. So when we look at this passage, it speaks to us of receiving something, a birthright. Now, the best concept I can use before we get to the passage is basically like royalty. When a king, the rightful heir, is too young, they can't be on the throne. Can you imagine putting the crown on a little three-year-old? I don't know who was the youngest. I didn't do research in history, but I don't know who was the youngest monarch. But you can't have someone that's 3 years old, although they're the heir. So what you need to do, you have people around them, trustees and governors and teachers, to help them until they get to the position and age where they can rule. And that's the concept biblically, that we as Christians receive something very, very special. What is Jesus Christ called in the Bible? He's called the Son of God and the Son of Man. And the term son is a very important term. It means that he is the rightful heir to the throne. That he has the rightful heir to the throne in heaven and the rightful heir to the throne on earth. That's what the term son means. It's got nothing to do with child. It has to do with a position of authority. So there are two aspects biblically to adoption in what this passage is speaking of. The first is that adoption biblically can only happen when we are born into God's family. So the concept that we have of an orphan and a family that comes to an orphan and receives them into their family, that concept of adoption is not biblical. Because you and I are not orphans. You and I are rightful heirs with God. Why? Because we've been born again. I'm not accepted into a family that I wasn't part of. No one is part of God's family. Who's part of God's family, really? No one deserves to be part of God's family. But the moment that we confess the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are born again. When you are born again, you are born into God's family, and you are a rightful son and daughter of God. Not because there was this family, and they were very rich and wealthy people, and you were the poor little pauper on the street, and they took you into their family. It's a wonderful story, and it sounds like something on TV. It's fantastic. It's lively. But that's not the biblical concept. Because you can't be accepted into God's family by default. You have to be born into God's family. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you are not part of God's family. There's no default setting here. And when we are born again through regeneration, that happens the moment we confess Jesus Christ, you and I are as much part of the family as anyone else because I'm born into this family. Which means if you're a good Christian or a shocker of a Christian, you get some shockers, you do. Whether you are a fantastic person or a horrible person, whether you are egotistical and arrogant as a Christian, or whether you are as humble as Mother Teresa, it doesn't matter. Every single person that truly confesses Jesus Christ, whether good or bad, pretty or ugly, as a person, every single person who knows Jesus Christ and has been born again is as much right in God's family as anyone else. That's what the passage is saying. And that should breed confidence. So the first aspect, we are born into God's family as adoption. Secondly, it also means that we have positions as sons and daughters, which is in contrast to slavery. So the Bible brings this concept of adoption across, saying that you've been adopted into this position, and that makes you different from a slave. Because what is the whole dynamic of the book of Galatians that we've been speaking about for several weeks? Has been freedom in Christ. So you are either a slave or you are free. The only time you're going to be free is if you are adopted and born into God's family. And you assume that position that God has prepared. And that position is given to you only because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of Jesus Christ's work and our connection to Him, our acceptance of Him, we receive the rights that He has. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So what is this message about this morning? It's not about a sort of pat on the back and a sort of motivational speaking that you are fantastic, you're the best person on the planet, because we're not. We fall short. But it's about confidence in a God that has born, given us new birth, and he's made it possible for us to be born again, to be new people, to have a past and have a future. He's made that possible. And that's the position we have. So if we are going to live as sons and daughters of God, if we are going to live in the position of sonship and adoption, we mustn't go back to slavery. Why do I want to go back to slavery when I actually have something far better? So the issue is, when a Christian stumbles and falls, it's not the fact that they're bad people or bad Christians, it is the fact that they're going back to slavery. We're going back to the past, things that controlled us. The Bible says sin should not have any dominion over you, because we are not under the law, but we are under grace. So it's about freedom. It's not about trying to guard your wickets. We've watched cricket. I mean, we're in cricket country, but sometimes the first day at, I don't know, Lord's, it's a bit of a flat track. So I'd say Headingley, you go there and you see some of the opening batsmen there, and Jimmy Anderson's bowling, and literally you're swinging at miles. You get the guy, he can't even hit the ball. He can't even get close to it. All he's trying to do is just survive. That's not the Christian life, to try and survive. The Christian life is walking down the pitch and hitting Jimmy Anderson over his head for six and saying, you know what, the next one I'll miss maybe, but I'm going to keep hitting you. Why? Because I am a son and daughter of God, which means the devil can throw his darts and it's going to hit us and it's going to be awkward, but trust me, in Christ we are more than conquerors, therefore we're going to make sure that it's going to go to the boundary. Because that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a life of victory in Christ. Sin will not have dominion over us. And this does not mean we sort of these punchy people after the service, are you wonderful? It just means that yes, we'll stumble. Yes, it will crush me sometimes. But you know what? The next day, and the next hour, the next minute, in Christ, I can stand up, dust myself off, and take it on. That's what it means. It's a position. So everything we can deal with this morning is based upon being born again. And that's what I ask you this morning. Are you born again? Have you been born again? If you've been born again, then you are a son and daughter of God. You have the position to say Abba Father. And Abba Father, of course, is a term of endearment to say Abba. It means that you're approaching not a boss. You're not approaching a head teacher with fear. When we approach God, we approach our Father. And the same as a good family relationship, which is not always that common, but in a good family relationship, you respect your parents, you love them, and you respect them, but you have freedom to approach them without being fearful of getting a smack. Not so? You approach them with respect, but you approach them knowing that they'll always bring you close and talk to you. That's the dynamic. So I don't go to God saying, I'm so afraid of you, God, that you're going to strike me down. No, I approach Him knowing that His heart's always open. His heart's always good. He always wants the best for me, but I respect the fact that He is the creator of heaven and earth. That's what Abba means. It's not this giddy little baby, Abba and God. No, it's not gooey. It's a respect and an affirmation and a term of endearment that we can have with someone that we know. That's what it means. But let's look at the passage. Because it is important. If we look at verse 1, it says, what am I saying? Or what am I saying? Is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the holy state. Now, Morris is far more expert than I am in this field. And Morris wouldn't like me calling him an expert, but he's as close to an expert in this field as I am. But basically, when Paul writes this, he's looking at three very specific cultures which adopted the same principle. And that is Roman culture, Greek culture, and Jewish culture. Basically, the Jewish culture is the one we're the most familiar with because they still keep it going. As you know, a son, when they are 12 turning 13, what do they have in Judaism? It's called a bar mitzvah. Where now they can actually read from the Torah, and it's a very big celebration. It's a rite of passage. When you read the story of the prodigal son, do you hear about the mom? No. Why? Because the son's already reached an age where he's not under his mom's tutorship anymore. He's now under his father's. It's a rite of passage. In Greek culture and Roman culture, it was exactly the same. When a child was young, they were given to a slave to be taught. And the slave would be like almost the concept of homeschooling. You would have a slave that would teach you about life and about things and probably about maths. Especially being Greek, you have to know about maths. So they would teach him about all of these things until they reached the age where the father now said, you are now a son or a daughter and you can now assume a position. But before that, they were treated as slaves. They had no rights, no voting power. Until the father said, now is the time. So that's what we have in verse 1. But it's a cross-cultural thing. It's not just referring to Judaism. He's referring to all cultures that had this process. Secondly, in verse 2, it says, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So a child was under the tutorship until the father had said, now is the time. And this is very important. Hold on to that. Because remember, this is Paul's using basic life narrative. We don't dig too deep. It's like a parable. You don't take a parable and totally tear it apart because it's not the point. The point is about the central truth of it. That's what the parable is about. The same as this. It's not about trying to dichotomize all little areas of what the story is about. But basically what it's saying is there's slavery. You're not in a position yet to do anything, know anything, until the father has put you in that position. That's the principle. Verse 3, so also when we were children, so he's using the picture of Greek, Roman, and Jewish culture, and he's saying, okay, let's move it to truth now. So he's saying then here, so also, like that, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. That's a very important term. He's speaking here to three cultures as well. He's speaking to Jews, to Greeks, to Romans, whoever, and he's saying, when you are a slave and when you are a child, you don't understand, you are totally, totally under bondage to the basic principles of this world. And what are those principles? Those are religious principles that everyone's governed by, whether you are religious or not. Even atheists are governed by certain principles. All of us are governed by principles, and those principles are not godly principles. That's what he's saying. So in the whole world, no one has their own code. There's no such thing. Kat was talking about rats and people. We're all exactly the same. Put atheists together, they'll talk the same talk. They say the same thing. You've heard one atheist, you've heard them all. Because they say the same, they regurgitate the same stuff. You speak about evolution, they regurgitate the same things. You speak about to religious people, they regurgitate the same things. Yesterday I was walking in London. I had to drop something off for someone in London, which was fantastic. And then I walked around, there were some Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was like, please stop me. Ask me a question. And I walked past, and I went, no, they didn't. Because all I'd say to them is this. Tell me what is protokos and prototokos. That's it. Exactly. So unless you can tell me that, don't talk to me about your stuff. And basically what that means is that Jesus Christ is God. So I would just say that to them in a funny way. And then see, call your elder, here's my phone number, let them come and see me. We'll talk. But basically the issue is that everyone is governed by some principle that's not godly. It's all of us. And verse 4 goes on to say, but when the time had fully come, see, whether you are religious, not religious, 2,000 years ago, no one understood the real dynamic of God. Not even the Jews. Because they could only meet with him in a certain way. There were certain conditions for them to meet with him. I think the high priest was the only one we could really say that met with God. But 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem and born into this world, Jesus Christ lived, he died and rose again. It was the time that God had said, now I reveal myself to you in reality. 2,000 years ago left everyone without excuse. Because if you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. We beheld his glory. We saw the miracles. They saw everything. The reality was there of every single thing that the Bible spoke of in the Old Testament. Every prophecy, every dynamic Jesus Christ brought to light, the 300 plus prophecies about his life, the reality and the substance of who God is was seen and touched and felt in the person of Jesus Christ. That was the time where God said, now is the time where I will reveal myself to you. And that's what verse 4 is saying. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And what law is that? It's not specifically the Jewish law. It just means the basic laws of life. He took on that same principle of life. And verse 5 goes on to say, to redeem those under law. To redeem those under law. And it is the Jewish law, because the Jewish law relates to so many things, but it's not just the Jewish law. It's redemption from the principles of life, being cut off from God, being under condemnation. Because whether you were saved or not, whether you were under the Jewish law or not, people were cut off from God in the real essence of the word, because Jesus Christ had not come yet. So even David had a concept, he had a connection, he had a wonderful relationship with God, but it wasn't the fullness, because Jesus Christ hadn't come yet. And that is profound for us today. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. The full rights. You can't receive the full right until you have the Savior. You can't receive the full rights of what it means to be a Christian unless Jesus Christ is the reality of that. That should just warm our hearts. Verse 6, because you are sons. Because you are sons. Now, it's a very important one here. I think theologically we can get in some real discussions and make things slightly awkward for many. But if I read this passage, it says, because you are sons, God now sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. So because we are born again, we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit then comes in. So it's the seal, it's the guarantee, according to Ephesians chapter 1. It's the seal, it's the guarantee. So you've taken that step, you've accepted Jesus Christ. Now God gives you His Spirit, which then is the seal and the guarantee of your salvation. So it's not the fact that the Holy Spirit comes first. The Holy Spirit comes after the confession is made. So you've got the confession, then the seal comes that redeems you and places that seal upon you. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And I want you to turn with me. I know I'm going to turn now, but it's important. Romans chapter 8. So let's move to Romans chapter 8. So if you battle with it, you've got Galatians, go to the left. You should find it. About three books on. If you go to the right, and we're going to get there, just stop and make like you know exactly where we are. So Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 14. Now this connects to verse 6. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship or adoption. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So the Holy Spirit is so important because the Holy Spirit is our affirmation of sonship. He's our guarantee. He's our inheritance. He's the reality and the substance of our relationship with God. So it's beautiful because we don't see Jesus. We weren't around 2,000 years ago. But we believe in the biblical record. We understand that. And what God has revealed. But the Holy Spirit is our substance of God within us. Very important. We have the third person of the Trinity with us. So the Spirit is an affirmation of our sonship and makes the special relationship with God possible, because we cannot say Abba Father unless we have the Spirit. You can't say Abba Father unless the Holy Spirit is within you and he is the connection we have with God. And that's important because he's made us alive spiritually. He, the Holy Spirit, is a confirmation that something new has happened. So how do you know that? That's important. And I was speaking to my father-in-law. We were walking as we have these deep discussions after a great coffee at Sotolo. So we walk down and we have this discussion, and something that's so important. Because how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? And this is, I can give you the biblical construct, because we talk about fruits, but you have the fruits of the Spirit, but what does that actually mean, and what other fruits can we have? It's a bit of a sort of like, So John the Baptist speaks about fruits, Jesus speaks about fruit, but what are they? You'll just be able to see and know. Please, I know a lot of people that are very good people that can play the Christian card well, they don't know Christ. So what is it about the Holy Spirit that we know that we are saved, that we know we have him within us? And what I would say is this. I won't look at your life to say that when you stumble and fall, or you might be living in sin that some people actually do even as Christians. I'm not looking at sin. Sin is not my big issue. Why? Because we all have sin. Your sin might be in the closet where someone else might be more public. Sin is sin. But what it is how are you responding to God's word? That's my determiner. Why? Because the Holy Spirit rejoices in the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. He will share things with you according to John chapter 16. He will lead you into all truth. So if you have the Holy Spirit, then when the Bible is shared, when truth is shared, when we speak about our Savior and about the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's not a light that comes on, if there's not a reality to say this is life, even though I'm in death, but this is life, unless that takes place, unless that is there, I strongly doubt that someone is saved. Because the Holy Spirit will drag you tooth and nail, claw toward the truth. As much as my sinful nature will want to run towards sin, and it does. My godly nature and the Holy Spirit drags me back to God every single time. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings us life. So when someone's not cared about God's word, not cared about the truth, not cared about the gospel, then I would say, okay. Other than just the fruits. So is there a real desire to know more about the Lord that we serve? Is there a real desire for others to come to know that truth? Is there a real desire to live for him, even though we might not? If that's not there, then I will have to unfortunately question on a personal level. Because that is the role of the Holy Spirit, to drag us to God. And sometimes, even for me, I want to run away kicking and screaming, but I can't, because he drags me back. He does. Look at verse 7 as we conclude. I'm still in Romans, so that would have been awkward if I read Romans 8:7. Galatians, we're going back to Galatians 4:7. And it says, so you're no longer a slave. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And that's not just dealing with sin. It's not dealing just with sin. Like some of us are stuck in certain things. And let me tell you, talk about addiction, it's an awkward subject because all of us are addicted to something. Don't say someone's got an addictive nature. I know people that can't walk past a biscuit. They can't. You are addicted to the crack of biscuits. You are. Some people can't walk past a can of Coke, even if it's diet. They feel so much better when they drink Diet Coke. But they forget that it also spikes your blood sugar, so afterwards you are still ravaging hungry. So we're in that world where we're addicted to food, we're addicted to TV programs. I know people that don't, I don't know as much about the soaps here, but I remember my grandmother used to sort of, the minister's not allowed to come at 4:30 because the soap starts. Sorry. So we have addiction in all spheres. When it comes to football, people are addicted to football. People are addicted to a lot of things. So don't just look at what we think it is. But the reality is that it's not dealing here with sin. It's not dealing with that. You're no longer a slave. The context is you and I are no longer slaves to this world and the expectations of this world. We're no longer slaves to thinking that we have to constantly please God and we have to constantly try and find God. We constantly have to be into philosophies and things that are extra-biblical to try and find God. That is the world's way of thinking. That's religious way of thinking. We have the truth contained right here. You don't need anything else. So you and I are no longer slaves to the opinions of men and women. We're no longer slaves to the opinions of this world and the principles of this world. We've moved past that to know and love the truth. So we're no longer slaves, but we are sons. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. And how big is that? I can't explain to you how big it is because I don't know the full extent of it. All I know is that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, why are you bickering amongst one another? Why are you going outside of the church to deal with matters of law between one another? Don't you know that you will judge angels? That's what it says. So I don't know what level that is on, but my sort of expectation is that one day we will stand with Christ judging as the redeemed. So you're honestly worried about that cup of tea that's cold? You're honestly worried about the little nonsense things in our lives? When one day we will stand with the judge of the world judging the world. Things are going to pale into significance. We're concerned about offending someone. You're concerned about sharing the truth and it might offend when one day you'll have to stand with the redeemed telling someone sorry. It's going to be far worse judgment to come than us sharing the truth and love today. That's the reality of what we're dealing with. So I wrote a conclusion, which I don't always do. What is the danger in our lives? The danger for us this morning is we approach God on our terms. That's the danger. That's the problem. It's trying to approach God on our terms. We have to approach Him on His. We approach Him on our terms. That's the problem. We also try and be religious before Him as if He doesn't know. And we come with our religious notions and concepts. That to God is terrible. And we read about that in Isaiah chapter 64. It says your good works are like filthy rags. So when you try and do things, you try and be religious, God doesn't accept that. It has to be on His terms. We need to approach Him on His terms and how He has laid things out. And the first step is to accept who Jesus Christ is and what He's done, to trust His word and allow Him to work in us by His Spirit, by surrendering to His Spirit every single day in our lives. That's the Christian dynamic. The result will be that we are drawn to good and godly things and His Word. This is made possible by our new birth, by the Holy Spirit's work. That's it. That's the key. So where do you stand today? Still in slavery? Or are we free? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You, Lord, for the adoption we have to be in a position in You, a position that We can turn our backs on slavery, on the past, on things of this world that is destructive, and we can hold on to you and what is good. That is a wonderful position to have. Thank you for blessing us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved. Thank you that we are chosen in the Beloved. Thank you that we are predestined and chosen by you to become glorifying to you. You're doing that work in us. Thank you, Lord, that you are happy. And you are content with accepting us in Christ. That we don't have to be concerned about other things that we have to do to please you to be saved. That we can only be saved by what you've put out there, which is the clear message, the clear gospel, which is to accept Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and what he's done. It's clear. Thank you for that. Thank you that we don't have to try and constantly please you like insecure children. But thank you, Lord, that we can approach you saying, Abba, Father, in confidence for who you are. But we also know that even as sons and daughters of you, we stumble and we fall. We all make mistakes. And that's why today should bring confidence, that it's not about our mistakes, not about the fact that we stumble and fall, but it's about the fact that you've picked us up. You've changed our lives. You've taken us from slavery and put us into a position as an heir with you. Help us to celebrate that every day. So we thank you, Lord. I pray for each and every person that is here this morning. Maybe someone is going through a difficult time. Maybe there has been some things and some difficulties. May today be a new chapter. Maybe close the book and move forward from today. Thank you that that is possible in you as we commit ourselves to you, Lord, this morning. In your wonderful name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.